Frank and Ernie were a couple of good old boys that had been friends for years, but they could never seem to agree on anything. Whether they were playing checkers or feeding birds at the park, they would argue about everything from sports to the weather to what shade of green the grass was. Now one day they were in the barber shop debating about which season of the year is the longest. "I say winter," Ernie stated from the barber's chair. "Once the temperatures drop and the snow flies, it's cold till the middle of April." "Nah," Frank replied. "I think summer's the longest. There is no spring anymore. We go straight from winter to summer and it stays hot to the end of October." This discussion went on back and forth for several minutes. So Ernie looked up at George, the barber, and said, "What do you say, George?" Barber answered without hesitation, "I think you're both wrong." And with four eyes glaring at him, he continued, "I think the longest season is campaign season." Frank and Ernie finally found something they could agree upon. Isn't that the truth? How many of you are just tired of campaign commercials, whether it's radio or TV? It's just continuous. As election day nears, these ads dominate the airwaves. I think voters are just glad to get it over with by the time the first Tuesday in November rolls around. And it's not just the number of ads that I think many voters find wearisome. It's the nasty, negative tone that so many of them take. If you listen to these ads, you'd be convinced that the devil himself was running for office, or maybe already was in office. Now, sadly, our nation has become deeply divided along party lines to the point that patriotism has given way to partisanship. Seems that politicians would rather fight each other than work together. And as a result, our country has grown weaker and deeper in debt. The political debate has become so filled with hatred, lies, and divisiveness that harmony and cooperation just seems to be a distant, unattainable dream. Now, unfortunately, what's true in politics and in our nation is also true closer to home. Derek Prime writes, "Why is there so much disorder and wrong in the most precious relationships we possess? A home should be the happiest of places, yet it can be ruined by discord. The local church should be a picture of heaven's harmony, but it can be a place where disharmony is rampant. In the places we would expect to find peace and right relationships, we may instead discover disorder and every evil practice. James' subject, therefore, is of the utmost relevance to all." And this subject that he's speaking of here is our text this morning, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, what I am calling the plain truth about peacemaking. Now, as you heard that passage read earlier, at first glance, it might seem that James' focus here is on wisdom, as he contrasts two types of wisdom, although really only one can be accurately called wisdom. And this is a theme that James mentions quite a bit. He talks about wisdom a lot from the very beginning of his letter to the end. In fact, it's for this reason that many compare James to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. But I think that if you really look at this context, and it even spills over into chapter 4, what he's really talking about here is peace, or the lack thereof, within the body of Christ. Now again, this emphasis should not surprise us. This idea of peace appears over 400 times in the Bible. Either personal peace with God or peace among men on a individual or a national level. The Bible opens with peace and it ends with peace. Now there's an awful lot of conflict in between, and that is because of Satan's opposition as well as the disobedience of man. Now we might think of peace as a nice, quiet place where there's no noise, there's no distractions, everything is calm. But the Hebrew word which we translate peace, the word shalom, means so much more. It not only speaks of the absence of conflict, but also the abundance of well-being. Not just physical, but emotional and spiritual. Some liken the word shalom to wholeness. Not just the absence of bad things, but the presence of good things. The abundance of right relationship. Not just the absence of hate, but the abundance of love. That is the idea that James talks about here. When Isaiah referred to the coming Messiah as the Prince of Peace, he anticipated one who would restore harmony and health to his people. And I believe that's what should mark the church as well. Now, James first addresses the core of practical wisdom in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show his good life by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Now this ought to sound very familiar because James has been harping on this all along. Don't just talk about it, show it. You'd think he was from Missouri, the show me state. Don't talk about your faith, show me your faith. And how do you show one your faith? By how you act. Now he turns this around and he's talking about wisdom. Who is really wise among you? Let him demonstrate that wisdom by how he lives. Don't just talk about it. Live it. And he specifically says how that is to be done. He says it is to be done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You see, we tend to equate wisdom with intelligence. If somebody is very bright, if somebody has been highly educated, if somebody is very adept, maybe they are good with words, they can speak well, we think, oh, that person is smart. They are wise. Not necessarily. Particularly in the Bible. The Bible does not equate intelligence with wisdom. It's not about how much knowledge a man has. It has to do with how he lives from day to day. You see, wisdom, particularly in the Jewish mindset, was more moral than it was intellectual. You can have somebody that is brilliant in their intellect, but a fool in morality. And in God's eyes, that person's a fool. It does not matter how smart they might be. Wisdom is very practical when it comes to the Scriptures. I like how Warren Wiersbe distinguishes knowledge from wisdom. Knowledge enables us to take things apart, but wisdom enables us to put things together and relate God's truth to daily life. Just this last week, I came across another distinction between knowledge and wisdom that I found amusing. You'll actually find it in your newsletter. Knowledge is knowing tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. See, there's a difference between simply knowing a fact and knowing what to do with that fact. And certainly we can see in our own world that the presence of knowledge does not automatically lead to a presence of wisdom. Never before in our nation's history has there been such a knowledge explosion. Never before has there been so much opportunity for learning, literally from the cradle to the grave. And you can go to college at home. You can find all kinds of information literally at your fingertips. The idea of illiteracy is practically a thing of the past. And yet, as we have this tremendous knowledge explosion, this learning epidemic, I think it's revealing to notice that education in and of itself has not proved to be the answer to our basic problems as a culture. Unfortunately, as a society, with all of our knowledge, we've accumulated very little wisdom. And you might wonder, why is that? Why is it that the smarter we get, the more foolish we become? And I believe the answer is again found in Scripture. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You see, we have learned all kinds of information. We have gathered all of this knowledge together and the technology to use it. But we have rejected God. We have told God to stay out of our culture, stay out of our schools, stay out of our public life, stay out of our politics. And that is why, with all of the knowledge that we continue to gain, we keep falling further and further behind as a society. Without a proper respect and reverence for God, there can be no wisdom. And I think that's exactly what James is talking about here. You see, James talks about the humility that comes with wisdom. He doesn't use the phrase "the fear of the Lord" like you find in Proverbs. But what does the fear of the Lord mean? We talked about that when we went through the book of Proverbs. Fearing the Lord does not mean you're living in terror of God, that you're petrified of God. It means that you take God seriously. It means that you acknowledge God for who He is and you for who you are in comparison. And if that doesn't humble us, nothing will. Humility is the result of that idea of fear of the Lord. And if we truly want to be wise, that's where it begins. It's taking God seriously. It is understanding who God is and understanding who we are in relation. God is God, I am not. Lesson one. That's where wisdom begins. And since God is who He is and I am who I am, what is my relationship to Him? Well, it ought to be marked by humility. Now, the word that's translated humility is often rendered in the New Testament as meekness. Now, this is a word that is very misunderstood in our culture. You see, we take meekness as weakness. If somebody is meek and mild, we had a name for such a person, Casper Milktoast, right? You know, they have no spine. They are easily walked on by people. They're taken advantage of. They'll just believe anything. That's what the world says a meek person is, but that's not what it is at all. In fact, Jesus described Himself using this very word that James does. He says, "I am meek and humble in heart." This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God describing Himself. Now, was Jesus a wimp? No, He was not. Jesus had the power of Almighty God at His disposal, but you never saw that power get out of control, did you? And boy, it would have been tempting, wouldn't it have? Oh my goodness. Could you imagine the temptation to just get these 12 guys out of here and let me start over, right? The people that pick up stones and they're going to stone Him to death, you know what Jesus could have done? You know, that stone could have just miraculously gotten 10 times the size and fell on Him. He had the power to do that. He told Peter in the garden, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and they would rescue me?" Can you imagine how much power it took not to do that? See, meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. And James is saying here that if you really want to know the secret of power, it's not how you can bully people. It's not how many people you can force to do things your way. It's how you can restrain that power and serve one another in humility. That's what it's all about. And that is what leads to peace. Now, how do you exhibit humility? It's not something that is seen in isolation. It is not something for a person who puts themselves in an ivory tower or a deserted island where they have no contact with people. How can you be humble when you're by yourself? Humility is seen in interaction with others. And from this verse, you see that the genuine Christian will exhibit this humility, this wisdom, by the kind of life that is lived, especially in human relationships. Going back to what we looked at this last week, the tongue. We're going to be careful what we say. We're going to be careful what we do. We're going to be careful of the attitudes that we have when we're dealing with each other. And that is how you will see wisdom. That is how you will see humility. That is how people will see Jesus in you. See, they don't care how much of the Bible you know. They don't care how often you go to church. None of that matters to the unbelieving world. The old saying that's almost cliche, but it's also very true. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it starts at home. It starts in our relationships with one another. Now, in the next couple of verses in our text, James cautions against phony wisdom. He contrasts this humility and meekness of true wisdom with bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now that, there's a Greek word that is translated there, selfish ambition. It's got an interesting history. Before New Testament times, it was only used by Aristotle when he was speaking of the self-seeking pursuit of political office by any means, fair or unfair. That's what he's talking about here with selfish ambition. I'm going to crawl my way to the top and I don't care who I have to step on the way. And you say, wow, that sounds a lot like Washington or Springfield. Well, it sounds a lot like a lot of churches too. Because unfortunately, that same thing does happen in the local church. Now, the essence of this phony wisdom is selfishness. The main thought is, look out for number one. You better look out for yourself because nobody else is. But you know how James describes this phony wisdom? He gives it three descriptives: earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's earthly because it evaluates everything by worldly standards. It makes personal gain life's highest goal. It's all about what I accomplish and what I acquire. He who dies with the most toys wins. You've seen that statement before? I just like to alter that a little bit. He who dies with the most toys is still dead and leaves them all behind for somebody else. That's the truth of the matter. But the way people live, you would think that it's a competition to see who can get the most. It is sensual because all it cares about is pleasing oneself. Whatever feels good, do it. It feels good to me. It seems good to me. It's very self-centered. And then he uses that last word, demonic. So, wow, that's an awfully strong word. Yes, it is. But the reason he used that word is because this is exactly the temptation that took down both Lucifer, that made him Satan, and mankind. We don't have time to do it this morning, But if you look at Isaiah chapter 14, you see the fall of Lucifer. You know what the bottom line of his temptation was? I will be like God. He wanted to dethrone God and become God. Well, how did that work out? Not so good. He was cast out of heaven. He ended up on earth. Now he comes to Eve. Adam and Eve, the first of God's human creations. And what was the temptation he whispers into Eve's ear? You will be like God. Same thing. Same exact principle. And what does that mean to be like God? That means I'm in control. I'm in charge. It's going to be done my way. And unfortunately, that attitude is very prevalent, even within our churches. John MacArthur writes, "There is nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed men than being dominated by self." James is therefore saying that if a person claims to belong to God and to have the wisdom of God, but his life is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, he is simply lying against the truth. Whatever else he might claim, he cannot be saved. He is a living lie. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." We cannot serve God and self. Now, if selfishness is the essence of this phony wisdom, strife is the effect of it. The Greek word translated disorder is a common word in that day for anarchy and political turmoil. Luke used it in his gospel to refer to political uprisings. The word literally means partisan spirit. It was used to describe a politician who went out canvassing for votes, promoting himself and putting down the other guy. Isn't it funny how this theme keeps coming up? The very thing that you and I are sick to death of on our televisions and radios, James is saying, watch out that it doesn't happen within yourselves. You see, when it penetrates the church, the world's wisdom says, get all the support you can. Go around and build up your side so that you can get your way. People start counting heads. Now, how many people are going to vote with me? Let's see. And what do we call that? We call that politics. And this spirit of self-seeking only creates rivalry and division within the church. Just like the disciples, we start arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest disciple? Who's the best? Who's going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand? All of these things. And there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. William Barclay warns, "There is a kind of person who is undoubtedly clever, with acute brain and skillful tongue, but his effect, nevertheless, in any committee, in any church, in any group, is to cause trouble and to disturb personal relationships. It is a sobering thing to remember that the wisdom he possesses is devilish rather than divine." And again, how often does this take place in the church? I have known people who are proud of it. I knew a man in a former church. He had been an elder in that church, and he would go around bragging about, "I like to stir the pot." He thought that was his spiritual gift. Keeping things stirred up, making sure that everything was in an uproar. And he loved it. And the bad thing was, he was allowed to get away with it. And it was constantly causing trouble in that body. And that's not an isolated incident. We see this way too much, where churches are divided among not party lines, not Democrat, Republican, but whose side are you taking on this issue? What do you think we should do here? Now, I'm not saying that we can't have a discussion. I'm not saying we can't have ideas. I'm not saying we can't have differences of opinion. That's fine. But the spirit in which we deal with our differences is either going to be one of selfishness, which leads to division, or it's going to be one of what does God want us to do, which ultimately will lead to peace and harmony. It's all in the attitude with which we take it. And I think we've got to be very careful. God lists in Proverbs seven sins that He hates, and one of them is those who sow discord among brethren. So those who like to stir things up and keep things stirred up, you're on God's list, and it's not a very good one. That's one we've got to be very careful of. Now, you might think that such attitudes would never be found in ministers. You would be wrong. The great F.B. Meyer was the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London at the same time that Charles Spurgeon was preaching at the Metropolitan Chapel and G. Campbell Morgan was the pastor of nearby Christ Church. All three of these excellent ministers and very popular were ministering in London at the same time. And both Morgan and Spurgeon often had much larger audiences than Meyer did. And Meyer admitted, troubled by envy, he had to confess that it was not until he began praying for his colleagues that he saw a change. And he didn't pray that they would suddenly develop laryngitis. He prayed that God would bless their ministries. He prayed for those two other ministers in the same town as him. Lord, bless them. And you know what happened? He said that the Lord blessed them so much that He filled their churches to overflowing, and all the overflow filled His. When He got past His own selfish ambition and envy, He was able to see the big picture. See, we're not in competition, folks. And boy, if there's one message that local churches need to hear today, this is it. We're on the same side. We're not fighting against each other. We're not competing here. We're all working for the kingdom. See, the local church is not the place for power plays and politics. There is one head of the church, and that's the pastor. I just wanted to see if anybody was awake. There is one head of the church, and that's the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. We are not here to promote our own agenda. We're not here to get our own way. We're here to serve one another and to serve our Lord. And there's no sense in harboring a competitive spirit toward sister churches. We're units in the same army. We are in a war, folks. And people's eternal destiny is what is at stake. This is not a time to be shining our own armor or fighting one another. But that's exactly what Satan would have us to do. We need to heed this caution against the phony wisdom of the world. And then finally, James outlines the character of proper wisdom in verses 17 and 18. He uses seven descriptions of what true wisdom that comes from God looks like. He says it is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, I'd like to group these three, or group these words into three categories: pure, peaceful, and practical. The first concept is seen in the words pure, impartial, and sincere. There's no ulterior motives, there's no selfishness here. The truly wise person is not playing games, not playing church, using the congregation for their own pursuit of power or pleasure. Their dealings are marked with fairness, with sincerity. They can be trusted. That's the idea of wisdom being pure. The second category is peaceful. This incorporates the ideas of peace-loving, considerate, submissive. You know what all three of those have in common? Unselfishness. Putting others first. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Could you imagine what would happen, what a difference that would make if those two verses were taken seriously in Washington or in the state houses across our land? Can you imagine what a difference that would be? Can you imagine what a difference that would be if that were true in our churches, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, or in our families? And then thirdly, proper wisdom is practical. James writes about being full of mercy and good fruit. See, there's nothing theoretical about God's wisdom. It must be acted upon or it's artificial. Remember how James began this paragraph back in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. Faith without deeds is useless, so is wisdom without works. And so my challenge to you this morning, what kind of wisdom do we find in our lives? In our church? I'd like to conclude with the words of Warren Wiersbe. There's quite a contrast between the operation of God's wisdom and the operation of the wisdom of the world. It would be profitable for church officers and leaders to evaluate their own lives and their ministries in light of what James has written. While the local church is an organization, it cannot depend upon the Madison Avenue methods to make secular businesses succeed. God's thoughts and God's ways are far above us. May our lives and may our church be known for honesty, humility, and a heart that seeks after God's wisdom and God's will. And in this world, folks, that will make quite a contrast. We really will shine like a beacon on a dark night, because that's not how our world works.